Now, my concern this morning is for us to think about the second part of this reading, which deals with the subject of the shepherds and the vision or the sight of angels that was revealed to them. The message of the angel that came first and the opening, as it appears, of heaven to these shepherds as they shepherd their flock on the hillside outside of Bethlehem. Now, this message here moves from the beginning of the chapter from Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire, and it sort of narrows its focus as we go on in this story that's set before us here, down to a lone stable perhaps, or cave, wherein the Saviour was placed in a manger, in the stall quite possibly of animals. We begin in this wide empire-wide emphasis where a census is called by Caesar Augustus, which is the cause as to why it is that Joseph and his wife Mary are not found in their hometown of Nazareth in Galilee, but are actually found at the birth of their son in this little town of Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem in Judea, why it is they've made this journey. The whole reason at the beginning seems to be as a result of the setting of a reason by Caesar Augustus himself, calls the people of his empire to gather together in order that he might be able to extract tax from them. He has his purposes in doing this, but in the midst of his purposes, God is at work carrying out his purposes also. And we see in this little vignette that's set before us here, where the shepherds on the hillside and the message that is revealed to them, the story of the gospel, the simplicity of this story as it takes place here, from the great, we're far apart from the great places of great men. We're not in the throne room of Caesar Augustus. We're not even in the throne room of Herod, who was the tetrarch and the king of this area at this time or whatever. We are in the lowly stable of or cave wherein animals probably were found, wherein the Saviour was placed, having come out of the womb of his mother, and is placed in the manger, which is emphasized three times in this little section here. Now, we might ask ourselves a number of questions, such as the questions that I was asking myself in anticipation of preaching this evening on this passage. Some questions that come to us as we come to this passage. One question might arise as to why it is that God would reveal his son, first of all, to shepherds. Why to shepherds of all people? Let me just throw that out first of all as a thought. Why of all the people God could have made audience to the coming of his son, first of all, into this world, why was it to shepherds? That's the first thing that strikes me when I read this passage here, and it's certainly something that the commentators and various people who have pondered this text over the last millennia have thought about, and they've come up with various reasons. Some have suggested that it's because of the lowly nature of shepherds. They were a lowly kind of people, and it's not to kings in high places. We read of Herod later on in Matthew's gospel of how it was that the wise men came to him and they sought out where it might be that the Christ or the Messiah would be born. And we find that Herod certainly didn't have the Christ born in his palace or anywhere, and he had to find from the various sages and religious men where it would be that the Christ would be born. And we have that story in Matthew's gospel. It's not going to be in some highfalutin place, we might say, but rather in the lowly place of the stable and to these shepherds. Another reason is suggested that perhaps it was just like we have when we come to the end of the gospel, that the first witnesses of the resurrection were not men but women, and that there's a contrast here with what you might expect. Of all the people that God would first reveal his son to, it would be of all people shepherds. But then if we think about it, we realize that shepherds were people that play a big part in the history of God's people. If we go back through the Old Testament and all the promises that lead up to this point and fulfillment of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, the coming of the Son of God, we see that shepherds and shepherding has played a big part in the history of God's people. If we read of the various patriarchs, we see that going right back to Abraham, for example, that he was a herdsman or a shepherd, and that he had come from Ur of the Chaldees with his family and with their herds, and had amassed herds of sheep and goats and quite possibly cattle as well. When we read of Judah going down to Egypt, we read of how there his son Joseph welcomes him as a shepherd, a shepherd whom the Egyptians, we are told, despised because they considered them to be an abomination, unclean in Egyptian eyes. And as a result of that, they're given the land of Gomer, where they could actually shepherd and look after and tend their flock while they lived in Egypt. When we come to the time of Moses, we see that he was shepherding on the backside of Egypt, in the land where he was after he had fled from Egypt. We see another example again of one who was a shepherd. And so we see, as we read through the history of God's people, these incidents of shepherds. And it seems to me, at least when we read this passage here, we are reminded once again of the heritage of the people that Jesus had come to be the savior of, in this first instance here, as the Jewish people. He comes to them as a Jew, to a people whose heritage was full of shepherding. They were a shepherding people, and he is reminding them, God is reminding his people of their ancestry in this event, in coming in this way to this particular audience at this time. So that's one reason we might take from this as to why it is that we have shepherds as the first audience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder of the ancestry of God's people. Another thing is to remind them in saying this is to remind them that they come from nothing effectively. They weren't people born of kings. They weren't a great nation as such. And they're reminded of this again and again throughout the Old Testament. God's people were among the lowly. They were a people who had existed off of the land. And when we think of the land and the fact that they had had this relationship with the land, we see how it is in all of our readings that we've had from Scripture, the word Bethlehem, or the place Bethlehem, has featured again and again. And we see it coming out here when we see that it is outside of Bethlehem they are shepherding their flocks, and it was to Bethlehem they would go, because it was in Bethlehem, or somewhere in Bethlehem in its regions, that the Savior would be born. This reminds us of the fact that the land itself, including Bethlehem, is a part of the heritage of God's people. To think of Bethlehem, to have this name sounded to the shepherds, or to have it sounded to anybody reading of these things and these accounts, is to be reminded that God's people had been brought up and raised by God and given promises within the context of the land of Israel. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, from the time of Abraham, where the land is promised to him, right through to the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the land was very much a part of their inheritance. Now, I say that not because he was concerned with the parameters of possessing a piece of land, but their whole history is bound up in that land. Now, I'm not sure how many of you here this morning have always lived where you presently live. Okay, the chances are, I know that's certainly not the case with some of you who have come from other countries. You're presently not living where you were born, perhaps. But for some of us, maybe, I know for myself, I've not moved very far in my life. You may say I'm terribly parochial as a result of that. But the fact of the matter is, most of my life has been spent in the region of Cambridgeshire. So for me to be able to speak about or to travel in the area around here is to constantly be reminding myself of things that have come from my own past, my short period of life, as it were, but to travel in various places to be reminded of various events that have occurred in those various places. There is a cultural resonance, if you like, that comes from being in different places that I've had grown up in. To go to one place is to remind me of happy events or sad events that have occurred in my life. And that was exactly the same thing for the people to whom this message was first proclaimed. These things were written too. To speak of Bethlehem is to speak to them of their land and their relationship with their land, and in through their land to speak to them of their history and their relationship with God, and how it is that God had spoken to them again and again in different places in that land, how he had carried out various events in their history in the context of the land. They had experienced God in this place, and they had experienced various rebellions or various other events had occurred. As you read through the Old Testament, you will see that God is a God who acts not simply in the individual, but in the circumstances of life. In Bethlehem, various things had occurred, and in various other parts of the world that they lived, that land of Canaan, it was very much tied up with their cultural heritage. So we see that to speak of all the various details that we find in these verses here, though they may not have the same cultural relevance for us or resonance with us, so that we don't necessarily hear these things, for the first readers of these things, they would have reminded them of their history and their relationship with their God and of the various events that had occurred in their lives as they had lived it out themselves and as their forefathers had lived within the land of Canaan. So with those things in mind, when we come to this story of the shepherds on the hillside, we find in verse 8, there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now Luke sets the scene in this verse. We've got trees behind us. We can imagine ourselves in the fields, as it were, outside of Bethlehem in the night. There they are. They're about their normal business. They've done this many times. They were living there, so you can imagine this has been going on for at least some days, if not weeks and months. This is what they did. They tended their flocks, and we can read the history of Israel. We can read, for example, go back to David and how it was as a boy. He had tended the sheep of his family on those very same hills. Though this was a tradition that spanned the generations for thousands of years, they had done this very same thing, and yet this night something was going to occur that had never occurred before to shepherds on this particular spot of land. And behold, we read in verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Now, we need to grasp what's being said to us here in these verses so we can have some sense of exactly what's going on here. The glory of the Lord shone around them. What are we to understand by that? Now, perhaps the first thing that comes to mind is perhaps the kind of Christmas cards that some of us have written this year for our friends and relatives. A picture, as it were, of a beam of light shining down on shepherds sitting in a field and sheep and everything all laid out, and it all looks very picturesque and lovely. Well, that's not the sense that we get from what we read here when we read their response to it. And they were greatly afraid. It's actually afraid, they were fearing. Fear is actually the word here, which is a Hebraism, which is basically saying they were extremely afraid or frightened as a result of this light turning on in and the light shining upon them. Now, to get some sense of how bright this might have been, think of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, because we have a similar occurrence there, where Paul, or Saul as he was then, was struck by the Lord, fell from his horse, and at midday, we are told, the light of the Lord shone upon him. Okay, now, midday is when the sun is at its zenith. Okay, the sun is at its brightest in an equatorial region such as this. So that was the brightest time of the day, and yet the sun's light, as it were, would have been as a candle, we might say, by comparison to the glory of God that shone upon Saul at that point of time. That's how bright the light was that Saul experienced in his conversion. Brighter than the sun. In fact, it dwarfed the sun's light to such an extent that you can imagine the impact upon Saul and those with him. Similarly, we might say, with respect to the shepherds here. Now, there are verses in the Old Testament. We go perhaps to Sinai and we talk about there. Moses tells us there of the light of God. And usually it's hidden by the cloud because it's so bright, such as the Shekinah, which is what it is. Really what we're thinking about here is the glory of the Lord that's being manifested here. It's as if heaven's opened and the glory of God is shining through upon these shepherds here. Okay, we also have in Ezekiel a picture which describes the same glory with fire, bright burning fire. Now, they didn't have artificial lights as we have in the ancient days, so they're referring to things that they understood to be the brightest, and you can imagine if you've ever seen a very bright fire, something of the sense of this. That's the picture that is being set before us here by Luke. There is this immensely bright light that is shining down upon them, and the response of the shepherds to this is, as we might expect, fear. Something very unusual is occurring. Now, they had done this shepherding business for some time, so you can imagine their shock and fear as to what's happening. They didn't think UFO, as perhaps we might think nowadays. This was something far beyond that kind of thinking. And then we read in verse 10, then the angel, so an angel has appeared, stood before them. That's also, we need to take that in mind. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. Now, in the midst of this light, God has sent a messenger or an angel. It's the same word, messenger, angel. This one appears to them as if out from nowhere. It's not like he walks onto the scene and then disappears off. He appears and then he disappears, it would appear from what's being said here. and he comes with a message. So the light causes them to take note and to be in a state of preparation for something happening. And with that, the message comes, the messenger, the angel comes to them and says to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people." The message that the angel is sent from heaven to deliver is a message of joy and happiness. And so his first words to the shepherds, whose immediate response to the bright light and the appearance of the angel is fear, is "Don't fear." Okay, that is inappropriate. So this morning, my first message to you this morning is, do not be afraid of what is being said here in the Word of God. When we come to church, perhaps some of us have come here for the first time, or perhaps some of us are tentative in coming here, the message that the angel brings to you this morning from God is a message that would encourage you not to be in fear, but rather to witness to the fact that God has a message of joy. The message that God has entrusted to us, the gospel message, because it's the same word that's being used here, the message that the angel brings is a message of joy, which will be to all people. Now, the people that he's probably initially speaking of here would be the Jewish people in the first instance. They were the people who had been given the promises of an anticipation to cause them to anticipate the coming of the Messiah, which is what we're going to find out is going to occur here. He has a message specifically for this people because they had lived their life through the various generations in anticipation of the coming of the Son of God, who would be their Savior. Now, many things were dark to them still and were unknown, and those things would be revealed as this message, as it were, received more and more information. But this is the message that we have from this passage this morning, a message of joy and good tidings, of happiness, of things that would make us feel blessed, that God has a message of joy for us today. "For there is born for you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." Now, expounding on what it is that makes this message so joyous, why we have, what is the good tidings that the angel is setting before us here, he continues, "For there is born you this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." The good news is that God in heaven has sent his Son into this world, to the city of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Now, Luke has already told us that the city of David is Bethlehem, and that's where the shepherds will go at the instruction of the angel here. The good news is that God has sent his Son into this world. Now, to what purpose, other than that which is perhaps summed up in his name, that he is the Saviour, who is the Christ, and who is also Lord or God as well, these things at this point are just pregnant names. We see later on in this passage that Mary treasured these things up, and it would appear that it's like Mary's got a thing going on in her, Matthew spoke about this a few weeks ago, but Mary is, as it were, recording these various things in her mind and trying to take note of what's occurring. Already she had learnt that the Messiah would be born of her. Already she had learnt that that which was conceived in her was God himself. And now she has added to that here, those two things in addition, but a third thing, that he would be the Saviour, the anticipated Saviour that God's people had been looking for a long time. Now, in popular imagination, that might be saving us from the Roman Empire, saving us from the tyranny of being under the heel of a foreign invader that had crushed us and had spread us around the world and so on. There were all sorts of popular understandings of exactly what way God would save his people, and these things would become clear, and that's why Luke is beginning here, and will go on in the rest of his gospel to explain these things to us. But at this point, we are introduced for the first time to the concept that this one who was born in Israel would be the Saviour. Now, what's interesting is that Luke introduces these three titles, Saviour, Christ, and Lord, within a context of the Roman world. And it was popularly probably understood by many people at that time that the Saviour, that the God and the Lord of the world, and that the Saviour God and Christ or Messiah was really, in popular understanding of much of the people that inhabited the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus himself, because that is pretty much how he had titled himself as the emperor of this great empire that he had conquered. So the popular understanding that was wider than Israel was that the actual Lord God and important person at the top of the triangle, so to speak, was actually Caesar. And yet here we are told, in contrast to that, and that's why Luke begins this story in this way. He's painting this contrast with Caesar Augustus, who had received all these titles and had amassed all this empire to himself, that in this tiny little place in the back of beyond, in Bethlehem, God was fulfilling the promises that would bring about the true Savior coming into this world, who would be the Christ, the Messiah, long promised, the Anointed One, who would be God himself, come to save his people. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Now, there were no doubt many babies that may have been around at that time in that area. We certainly know from the slaughter of the innocents that happens later on that Herod certainly killed more than one child, thankfully not our Lord, when he responded to this event being reported to him. But what was amazing, what was significant, or what was the sign in this, was that this babe would be found in a manger. We'll come to that in a moment. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In addition to this one angel, he is now joined by the throng of the heavenly host. We're not told how many, but it is the army of heaven, the host of heaven, that is suddenly revealed to these shepherds. The light, as it were, is almost as if it's a stage and the curtain's drawn back, and we're no longer focusing on just one angel, but the whole host of heaven has joined this angel. And their response to this message, the response of heaven to the message of joy and peace being delivered to this world, is what? It is to offer praise to God. This is the first response that we are given in this passage here, that heaven itself responds to the message of joy that is being delivered to you and to every generation since then that has heard these things. The response of heaven itself to this is to offer praise to God, to give glory to God in the highest. And the anticipation of heaven is that on earth peace would come to mankind, to those whom God's will would be shown. This is the message as it is echoed forth in the hymns of heaven, that Christ has come. This is how we respond, and heaven, as it were, looks to earth for our response, looks to us today for our response to this. And so it was, we read in verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made to us." Here we have the second response to the message delivered to the shepherds. Their response is not just to sit back and talk about this strange occurrence that's happened, but is to go and find out about these things themselves, to actually see whether that which has been spoken to them is true, to go and search it out. Now, the interesting thing is here is that Luke doesn't dwell upon the fact that they sought out the matter of their sheep. Here they are, men who have one care in life, that is their sheep. Their whole livelihood is dependent upon having sheep, being able to sell them at the market and being able to raise more lambs and do the same year after year after year. And here it is, it would appear, that they forget all of that and get on with the message that has been delivered to them and finding out the reality that the angels have spoken of. Now, how would you respond in that circumstance? Would you leave everything and go as they did to Bethlehem? The suggestion from the text is they didn't simply have to go a 5-minute walk down to the town, but they had to make some travel distance that needed to be covered. They were quite some way away from Bethlehem itself and had to travel some way, which would have meant leaving their sheep. Perhaps they did, worked in shifts and left some to look after them. We're not told, but what we do get from this is that their immediate response is to go and find out about these things, to go and see. Now, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass and has been made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now, we might ask ourselves, if we were to be those who made preparations, as we do every year, we make preparations for Christmas. I'm not sure about you. Some of you like to make your houses look lovely. You get your lights out and you want to put the nice tinsel on the Christmas tree and everything and make all the various preparations in various ways, such as we do for our households, to prepare for this time of year when we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, imagine that you are preparing for the first Christmas. How would you prepare? What would you sort out in order to anticipate the birth of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world? What would you sort out for the place where he would lie? Can you imagine all the preparations that would go into it if we were put in charge of sorting out, anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? But God didn't leave us to do that, did he? He sorted it out himself by sending Joseph and Mary to a strange place where there was no room, such that their babe would have to be put in a manger. Now, what does that say to us all? This is God preparing for his son. Well, on the one hand, it speaks to us of the humiliation of our God, that he was willing to be humiliated in such a way, that he who had spent eternity at the right-hand side of his Father in glory, who had only ever known glory, should enter into this world in such a lowly manner. Such is our Saviour. Now, if that isn't good news, then I don't know what is. This is the condescension of our Lord, that he would bend his knee to such a level, that he would enter into such a place in such a manner, that he would come into this world into the most lowly of places. But on the other hand, we might think of it also in this way. What adornment could we add to God to make him any greater than he already is? Would our painting the walls of this cave or stable make it a place that would in some way add to the glory of the babe that was born at that time? Could we do anything, in all honesty, that would add to the splendor, the naked splendor of the birth of the Son of God and of his entrance into this world and his being placed in the simplicity of a manger such as occurred in Bethlehem? Because it strikes me that what we have here is, as we say, you don't need to gild the rose, as it were. God does not need to add anything to the coming of his Son. This is a splendid act of the greatest love and mercy of God that we could ever require, that we could ever see. This is God's love in all its splendor and yet in all its nakedness. It is unadorned by the creation. God has, as it were, displays to us his Son in the simplicity of his being placed in the manger. This is the condescension of God, and yet it is also the glory of God. In the same way as we see at the end of the life of our Savior on the cross, the only place where he finds to lay his head is the cross, where he is crucified. On the one hand, we have the contrast of his utter humiliation there, where he bears our sin in death and the utter torture and terror of the cross. On the one hand, we see an awful example of the horror of mankind poured out upon him. And yet, in another sense, we see the wonderful grace of God in this act of condescension. A naked man crucified on a cross, a babe in swaddling clothes in a manger. Both of these illustrations of the wonder and the simplicity of God's acts towards us. He does not need to adorn his Son with anything more. The manger is a fit place for the Son of God because it enables us to see the Son of God, and it doesn't distract us by painted walls or tinsel or anything else. Here we have set before us God coming into this world in utter humiliation, that he might be our Christ, that he might be our God, that he might be our Savior. And so we read, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Even as the angels of heaven had offered praise to God and looked to earth that we might do the same, so having sought out that which had been entrusted to them in the message of the angel, the shepherds return in order that they might spread abroad. Before they go back to the flock, their concern is to make this good news known, to tell of this birth of this Savior, this promised Christ, this promised Lord. We've got to tell other people about this. This isn't something we can keep to ourselves. Now, I'm not sure some of you have had children. You know what it is. You can't keep that as a secret to yourself. My wife has had a child. I've got to tell everybody about that. In the same way, this is great news that must be told. We must broadcast it abroad. And so the shepherds went and did that. We read also of how Mary responds to this. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Matthew dealt with that. We've touched upon that this morning. And then we read, finally, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. There are two responses found in this passage here to the coming of the good news that is delivered by the angel. On the one hand, we can't but tell other people about it. So the angels tell, so the shepherds tell. And on the other hand, we give glory to God. We respond by praising God for that which he has made known to us in giving his Son. Now, if we've had two applications here in this story, we are left with a third application, and that is this. What of us? How will we respond this morning to the message of the angel that God has sent his Son into this world, and that in sending his Son, he has given him as a token of his peace, as the one who will bring peace into a world at war with him? We can imagine the various war-torn parts of the world in history and what it must have been to hear a message of peace after having been involved for years in a period of war. We have situations of war in our own day in the Middle East and in other parts of the world, in Europe and so on. What it is to hear a message of peace at the end of a period of war. This is a message worthy to be taken to the world. I encourage you this morning then, with the words of the angel, to take this message, to follow the example of the shepherds, to take this message to your relatives, to take it to those you will meet through this period, and speak of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that others too might be able to join you in praising God, which is our second response, that we should offer praise to our God for giving to us his Son in such a way, naked and observed for us all to see, as the simplicity of God displayed in that offering of his Son to the world in the manger at Bethlehem.